And please open your Bibles again as we come under the preaching of God's Word. And this time we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. We're resuming our study through the book of Revelation, and we come to the sixth of the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And this is the letter to the church in Philadelphia. As I've said before, these are actual letters to actual churches. They would have been actually delivered to the angel or the messenger of each church and read within the church. And the people in those churches, when they would have had these letters read, they would have said that, yes, Jesus knows this church. Jesus knows this church better than perhaps we even knew this church. And so because these are actual letters to actual churches, we can conclude that there really was this level of diversity between the churches. Some were weak, some were strong, some were persecuted, some were free from persecution, some were healthy and vibrant, some were sick and dying. Some were strong in doctrine but weak in love, others were strong in love but weak in doctrine. There was all of this diversity even within a relatively homogeneous region that would have fit comfortably within the bounds of eastern Kansas. And we see a similar level of diversity as we look at the churches in our context here today. Yet at the end of every letter, Jesus also says, as he says here in verse 13, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In other words, as much as these were specific letters to specific churches, there's always also application to the church universal. And therefore, there's always also an application to our church. Therefore, we don't need to try to fit ourselves into any one of these categories of churches, but we can allow the Word of God to search us. And there may be ways in which we are strong. There may be ways in which we are weak. There may be ways as individual members in which we are strong or weak. There may be ways in which we should be commended or ways in which we should be rebuked. And in the midst of all of this, there is always the promise to the one who overcomes by faith. And those promises are for all of us as well. So with that word of introduction, let us hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And before we do come under God's word read and preached, let's once again ask for his help. Heavenly Father, you are the one who sends forth your word in power. You are the one who prepares the soil of our hearts. You are the one who sends forth the water to water the seed that you have planted and to cause it to grow into an imperishable glory that is kept in heaven for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that work, that you would cause your word to go forth and to accomplish all for which you intended. For the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Hear now God's holy word to the church in Philadelphia and to you. And to the church and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. So far, God's word. Well, last week we looked at the letter to the church in Sardis, and we saw that the church in Sardis rested in its own name or its own reputation in the eyes of the world. We saw that in the letter to the church in Sardis, they received no initial commendation from Christ, but only a rebuke. Here in the letter to the church in Philadelphia, the situation is exactly the opposite. Here in the letter to the church in Philadelphia, there is no rebuke, but only condemnation. The only other church that received only commendation from the Lord was the church in Smyrna. And it's interesting that there are several parallels between the church in Smyrna and the church here in Philadelphia. These were not the only two churches to experience persecution. For example, the church in Pergamos also underwent persecution, and we read that Antipas was killed among them. But it's only these two churches which receive only condemnation or commendation from the Lord, where Jesus mentions those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And therefore, it seems likely that Smyrna and Philadelphia both experienced a similar and unusually intense persecution at the hands of the unbelieving Jews. The other similarity between Smyrna and Philadelphia is that to each, the Lord promises a crown to the one who overcomes. And so what is it that makes these two churches so blessed in the Lord's eyes? Well, as we look at this letter to the church in Philadelphia specifically, Jesus says there are three things that he knows about them in verse 8. Three things that he commends them for. He says, first, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. In other words, he says that he is the one who has done everything among them. He is the one who has started it. He is the one who is the foundation of everything he did. The first thing that he knows is the work that he himself has done among them. And next, he says that he knows what they have done as a result of what he has done. He says, for you have a little strength, have kept my word. And then the third thing that he says is, you have not denied my name. So these are three things that Jesus knows about them and commends them for. And before we go into each one of these things that Jesus knows about them, I want you to see that each of these things that Jesus knows about them leads to a related promise that we find in the rest of the passage. So first, Jesus reminds them in verse 8 that he had set before them an open door that no one could shut it. And then the corresponding promise in verse 9 is that the Jews who thought they could perhaps shut the door to the Gentiles, that these Jews would one day come and worship before their feet and know that God had loved them. Second, Christ commended them in verse 8 that they had kept his word. And then the corresponding promise in verse 10 is that Christ therefore would keep them from the hour of trial. And finally, Christ had commended them in verse 8 that they had not denied Christ's name. And then the corresponding promise in verse 12 is that he would make them a pillar in the temple of his God and write on them his triple name, the name of his God, the name of the city of his God, and his own new name. It's interesting that we've seen this same structure in three different Bible readings today. We saw that in the Psalm of the Month this morning, how Psalm 10 verse 2 previewed the structure of the whole psalm. We also saw in Ephesians 6 this morning how Ephesians 6, 5 was a kind of controlling verse which gave us a structure of the passage. And I don't know if there's a fancy theological term for that, but I think it's more than the preacher simply finding a way to organize his sermon. I think it is an intentional organizing feature of the text, and one which will help us to understand the text better and to get deeper into what Christ is saying to the churches. So with that said then, what is it that makes the church in Philadelphia so commendable in God's sight? Well, the first thing that Christ knew about them was that he had set before them an open door. The first thing is ultimately not something that they had done, but something that Christ had done. Verse 8, he says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. So what does it mean that Jesus had set before them an open door? Well, I've mentioned before that in every letter, Jesus begins by identifying himself through some symbol or image that's relevant to the letter as a whole. And here in the letter to the church in Philadelphia, Jesus first identifies himself as he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. And to understand the imagery that Jesus is using, we have to go back to a rather obscure passage in Isaiah 22. If you want, you can turn to Isaiah 22 to see this passage for yourself. But in Isaiah 22, there is a steward over the house of David named Shebna. And we are told that instead of being a faithful steward over the house of David, Shebna instead focused on carving out a tomb for himself, perhaps even a tomb within the palace walls on the Temple Mount in order to make his name great. But the Lord said to Shebna that he would cast him out and give all of his responsibilities as the steward of the house of David to a more faithful servant named Eliakim. And God says, beginning in verse 20 of Isaiah 22, he says, then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne in his father's house. So the image of keys and doors is that of someone who has the absolute authority over the house to admit or to deny entrance. And this is the kind of authority that Jesus has over the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the only one who is able to admit entrance into the kingdom of heaven. He opens and no one can shut. He shuts and no one can open. In Revelation 1, verse 18, Jesus said that by his death and resurrection, he had won the keys of Hades and of death in order to have the power and the authority to redeem his people from death. In John 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And in John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So then, what does it mean when Jesus says in verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Well, there are two ways in which the open door can be taken. One way is to think of the open door as an opportunity for ministry. You see, if Jesus opens the door to salvation individually, then it follows that he also opens the door for effective ministry at particular times and places. And all of this would fit with the idea of Jesus Christ being the faithful steward who admits entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And we find that this is a frequent metaphor in Scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 to 9, Paul says, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Or in 2 Corinthians 2:12, Paul says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord." Or in Colossians 4:3, Paul asks them to pray that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in chains. And perhaps if this is the correct interpretation, then the open door might even be an opening for fruitful ministry among the Jews, even those Jews who are so opposed to the gospel in Philadelphia, so that this would lead to their eventual being converted in verse 9 and worshiping before the believers' feet and finally admitting that Christ had loved them. And in fact, what we see in verse 9, that worshiping before the believers' feet appears to be an ironic reversal of what we see in verses like Isaiah 60, verse 14, where Jesus, speaking of the Gentiles, those Gentiles who had carried the Jews into captivity, the Lord said, "Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel." And so if that verse in Isaiah 60, verse 14, of bowing down before the Jews refers to the conversion of the Gentiles, which it almost certainly does, then it seems likely that this verse in Revelation 3, 9 refers to the conversion of the Jews before the believing Gentiles, at least some of the Jews in Philadelphia. The alternative interpretation is that the open door that Jesus is speaking of is not the door for effective ministry, but rather the door to salvation, which Jesus had opened to the believers in Philadelphia. And in that case, what Jesus would be saying is that because Jesus opened the door for them, no one would be able to shut it. And therefore, Jesus would be seeking to encourage them in the midst of persecution. Perhaps the Jews were telling the beleaguered Christians that they were the true people of God and trying to shut the door to the kingdom of heaven in their faces and saying that God had loved them and not the Gentiles. And in that case, Jesus would be saying to them, "Do not be afraid. No one is able to close to you the way of salvation that I have opened up to you." And one day, even those Jews who oppose you, whether they come in faith or not, will have to admit that I have loved you. But whatever way you want to interpret it, what I want you to see is that the first thing that Jesus commends them for is his own work in them. And friends, this is always the way that it is in the Christian life. The good that God sees in his own people is ultimately a good of his own creation. Whatever good he sees, whether it is in your ministry or in your own salvation, he is the author of it. He is the one who opens and no one will shut. He is the one who shuts and no one will open. And he commends them for his own work among them. Well, the second thing that Jesus knew about them and commended them for was that they had kept his word. Now, in the Bible, to keep God's word is a way of speaking about believing faith, a faith that perseveres even in the midst of trial and temptation. For example, Jesus says in John 8:51, "Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And yet this expression often refers not to mere faith or faith that is alone, but rather a believing faith that always responds in evangelical obedience. It's true, we are saved by faith alone, but as I think it was Luther said, not by a faith which is alone. True saving faith is always accompanied by good works, which are the evidence of that true faith. And this is the idea that Jesus has in mind in John 14, verse 23, where he says that if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. But what's especially interesting here in Revelation 3:8, however, is what Jesus says immediately before. Jesus says, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." Jesus looks at the church in Philadelphia, and he sees that they were weak. Unlike the church in Sardis that thought that they were strong, and in reality they were so weak they were dying, the church in Philadelphia knew that they were weak. They knew that they couldn't trust in their own strength. They knew that but for the grace of God, so goes I. They knew that the candlestick of their church could easily be quenched out. But notice that Jesus doesn't treat their little strength as a negative. What Jesus doesn't say in verse 8, he doesn't say, "See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For although you have a little strength, you have kept my word and have not denied my name." No, rather he says, "No one can shut it because, number one, you have a little strength. Number two, you have kept my word. And number three, you have not denied my name." In other words, Jesus sees their little strength and it is enough for Jesus. Interestingly, it was the same with the church in Smyrna, the only other church that received only commendation from the Lord. You see, the church in Smyrna said that they were poor. It's possible that they could even be talking about spiritual poverty, but in any case, they knew how little they had. But Jesus says to them, "You are rich." Here, the believers in Philadelphia must have known that they were weak. But Jesus says to them, not that they are weak, but that they do have a little strength. Jesus says to them, "You think you are weak, and you are, but in reality, you have strength." They were strong because the same thing is true for them, which was true for Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where Jesus says to Paul, and he says to you, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And therefore, as long as you have the mustard seed of faith, Jesus says, it is enough. Jesus looks at you and he says, "You have truly kept my word," in the fullest sense of what that means, in the way that is truly acceptable to God. That is, believing the promise of salvation by faith alone and then striving to do what the law requires out of gratitude for what Christ has done. So perhaps you are there, you are wondering how you could ever be commended by the Lord like the church in Philadelphia. You realize how truly weak you are. Every day there's so much left undone. You know that even your best efforts fall far short of what is required. And yet if you truly have faith, then receive his promise to you in verse 10. Jesus says, "The little strength you have, the mustard seed of faith, which caused you to keep my word in the sense of believing in me and responding in faith, even through trial and tribulation, that little strength is enough." And Jesus says in verse 10, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Well, what is this trial that Jesus is referring to? Well, I think it could be tempting to think that it referred to a time of persecution shortly after the time in which John was writing. It would be tempting to try to draw a line or a connection between the Jews that may have been converted and being delivered from this hour of trial, that perhaps because so many Jews were converted, the church would be spared persecution at the hands of the Jews that the other cities would have experienced. But I don't think that is the case here, because in the Bible, faithfulness and spiritual fruitfulness generally always increases opposition and persecution. And therefore, what I think Jesus must be referring to is actually the final judgment, which Jesus often refers to as an hour. And this is why Jesus says in the next verse, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." So ultimately, God's promise to those who kept his word by exercising a true faith is that he would keep them. The faith that they had was enough. He would be the one to keep them to the end, and even to keep them through the judgment that was coming upon the whole world. So what was the second thing that was so commendable about this church in Philadelphia? Ultimately, is their small strength, their faith like a mustard seed by which they were joined to a strong Savior. The last thing that Jesus commends them for in verse 8 is that they did not deny his name. Even when it was difficult, even when the culture was opposed to them, even when they faced persecution and even death, they did not deny their faith. And even though those saints in Philadelphia may have been tested more than we perhaps have been tested, I don't believe that we should think of what they did as some sort of super Christian feat, something that only the most spiritual of believers can achieve. Rather, what Jesus is commending in the saints in Philadelphia is simply basic Christianity. If you believe in Jesus Christ and who he says he is and what he has done, you ultimately can't deny him. You can't deny what you know to be true, and you can't deny the Savior who bought you. He means more to you than the whole world that could be offered to you in exchange for denying him. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." To confess the name of Christ is simple, basic Christianity. Even if you this morning, even if you think you are weak, you would find it that if Christ delivered you into the fiery furnace, he also would supply you with the faith that you needed to overcome it. You need to trust that about your Savior. He is the one who opens and no one shuts. He is the one who shuts and no one opens. He is able to keep you to the end. You need not fear man. What can man do to you? You need not fear suffering or any other kind of trial or temptation that it would ever cause you to deny your Savior. Jesus says in Mark 13, verse 11, "But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." So rest assured, believer, even your perseverance is not your own, it is of Christ. And Christ's promise to you who do not deny his name this morning is this: "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name." You who feel battered and tossed about, you who feel insecure and weak and in danger, he will make you a pillar in the temple of his God. He will make it so you belong in the temple. You will be steadfast and immovable, forever enjoying his glorious presence, going in and out no more. And for you who do not deny his name, he will write his three names on you, three things which now belong to you. the name of God himself, who is your portion, the name of the new Jerusalem, which is your inheritance, and the new name of Christ, who is your risen and ascended Savior. These three things are now yours by faith, and therefore their names are written on you. Not only do these three things now belong to you, but you also belong to them. You belong to God your Father. You belong to the new Jerusalem, where you are a citizen, and you belong to Christ. And therefore their names are written on you because you also belong to them. It's a wonderful message to the church in Philadelphia. And yet if we go back and look at what was commendable in the church in Philadelphia, it was really no more than basic faith, a mustard seed of faith, a little strength which was able to apprehend a powerful Savior. Friends, Christ is the one who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. He is the author of your salvation. All the promises of God find their yes and amen in him. If he has opened the door for any ministry, it is he who opened the door. He prepared good works for you beforehand that you may walk in them. It is all of Christ. But second, all they had was a little strength, a mustard seed of faith, and they were commended. And third, they did not deny his name because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so if you find yourself outside of Christ this evening and outside of these precious promises, the call for you is to repent and to believe the gospel. Whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. And if you are in Christ this evening, then this letter to the church in Philadelphia is a letter written especially for you this evening. And may it be a comfort to you in all of your trials and tribulations this coming week and the rest of your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter. Lord, how we are amazed that there can be only commendation for sinners such as us. And yet, Lord, we know that this is your gracious way of dealing with us in the gospel. You have put away our sin as far as the east is from the west. Lord, you have given us faith. You have given us this imperishable word. You have caused us to be born again to a living hope. And because of that faith, Lord, you have united us to Christ. You have covered us with his blood. You look upon us with only commendation in that sense. So, Lord, we thank you for these promises. We pray that you would bury them deep within our souls, for we are so prone to doubt your love for your people. Comfort us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.